The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm excited because we have been in this study now for a couple weeks, and we're still at the very beginning as we launch into this wonderful study of this wonderful book known as Ephesians. He said it's a book about riches. It's a book about all the wealth and the resources that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing this wonderful little book to help us really appreciate and to understand that we have an immense bank account spiritually. And he wants us to see that. He wants us to see all that is in that bank account. And he's going to launch into this marvelous description of your and my wealth because of Christ. About a year ago, our boys got to open up their first bank account. You know, this is kind of a monumental milestone occasion. They're about 10, and so we opened up their first bank account, and they each put the amount of money, a little bit of money that they have to open their account. And now over the last year or so, they've been slowly adding to this account. And there's a kind of an excitement at our house on the day when the bank statement arrives. And so the boys actually get a piece of mail, and they get to tear it open, and they get to see that bank statement that lists their riches. And they can hear them talk. Hey, John, how much do you have? I got $49. Andrew, how much do you have? I got $52. And so there's this interchange that goes between the boys as they're reading their bank account statements and as they're seeing all that is in there and all that they could do with what's in there. I wish life was that simple, won't you? But that's really what Paul is doing in Ephesians. Paul is giving us a description of our bank account. He's listing for us all the resources that are in our spiritual account so that we see everything that we have. So we have a deep appreciation for all the immense riches and resources and wealth that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We said when we introduced this book, that's not only a book about individual riches, it's a book about the church. And it's a book about how God has pulled us together to be a part of the body of Christ and the means by which we get to access those resources is the church. We have said that the church is really a mystery. It was something that was not known in the Old Testament. It was something that was unrevealed. We had no way of knowing that this entity called the church would ever come into existence. If you read the Old Testament, you can never even gather that. And so Christ dies, he ascends to heaven, he is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, and suddenly there's this glorious revelation that there's this new entity, this new organism known as the church, the body of Christ, completely unrevealed in the Old Testament. That's why it's called a mystery. We call it a parenthesis. It's a parenthesis between the coming of Christ the first time to establish his kingdom, but it was rejected by the Jews and the nation of Israel. And so there's going to be a coming day when he returns to establish his kingdom. And we're between those two comings right now. We're between the time when the kingdom is established. And so this age is known as the mystery age. It's undisclosed in the Old Testament. And so we get to participate now today in this entity known as the organism of the body of Christ. It's really a perfect description. Because as you think about your body, you have multiple members in your body, and yet they all come under submission to your head. Your head directs your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. It all comes under the submission of your head, and that's what the church is about. We're many different people. We're many different entities. We come with many different gifts, and yet we're all together in one church under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wants us to really understand these riches that we have because of our inclusion into this body. So in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul is listing with phrase upon phrase and doctrine upon doctrine these riches. And he's talking about election and adoption and predestination and inheritance and redemption and salvation and sealing and all these wonderful terms. This is really a complete consensus of what the cardinal doctrines of the faith are as it relates to salvation. Paul takes us from eternity past to eternity future. And he takes us into the throne room of God to see the Trinity in a way that we can't even really fathom. He helps us see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and how they all come to play upon our salvation. In verses 4 through 6, Paul helps us see the selection of the Father in eternity past. God the Father has chosen a unique group of people to be saved. We're going to talk about that this morning. In verses 7 through 12, Paul takes us into the throne and shows us how God the Son saves us in eternity or in the present. And then in verses 13 and 14, he takes us into the throne room to show us how God the Holy Spirit seals us for eternity future. We see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see eternity past, present, and eternity future. And he describes the wonderful realities that are ours and all the riches that we possess because of this. If you're here last week, you know that we looked at verse 3. Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so he begins this wonderful description of our list of resources by telling us that God is to be praised and blessed and honored because he is the source of all these blessings. We saw also the extent of these blessings. It says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We are lacking nothing. We have absolutely everything that we need to live the Christian life because of the resources God has given us. We've seen the location of these blessings, that they're in the heavenly places, and in a strange way, in a mysterious way that we can't fully fathom, we are now, as believers, seated in heaven. We're here physically, and yet we're seated in the heavenly places so that all the resources that are available to Christ, all that he possesses himself, are available to us because we, in a sense, are there as well in the heavenly places. We saw the means of these blessings. They come to us because we are in Christ, the end of verse 3. And last week, we began to introduce this final thing related to our blessings, the reason for our blessings. We saw this in verse 4. And we said last week that it is God's election, his selection of believers, his choice, his predestination of believers that enables us to experience all of these blessings that he's going to list for us in these verses. Today we're going to get in and talk more specifically about the doctrine of election. Let me read the verses 4 through 6, where Paul says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Paul wants us to know right from the beginning that the only reason you and I as believers can enjoy these blessings is because of one glorious reality: election. Predestination. It is election that is the first cause of all of these blessings that we enjoy. So we introduced this concept last week. We're going to dive into it more specifically this week. And we have to say at the beginning that we know that this is a controversial topic. I'm not preaching on this to stir up controversy. And I don't think God's included it in the word itself to stir up controversy. It's just part of the word of God. It's part of what God has done in redeeming us. And yet it is a hard doctrine to understand. I think I've shared with you before that as a young believer, I struggled greatly with this doctrine. I was raised in a church where I assumed that because I was sprinkled as a baby and in the church, that I must be elect. But I wasn't saved. And so I grew up thinking I was elect, and then I actually got saved in college, and I began then to think through what is this election, and I struggled with this concept that I had of election, that you can be elect and yet not saved, and you can be elect and live kind of however you want to live, and so this was my concept of election. It was wrong. And I remember when Julie and I moved out west and we began going to a church and we got plugged into a small group and we sat down in this small group and suddenly they start talking about election. And I turned to Julie and I said, "We can't stay here. We have to leave. We have to find a new church. They believe in election." Well, the man who was leading this small group was very gracious, very patient, very gentle. And he was kind of a Paul to me, and he took me along and he said, Todd, here's what the word says. And he just walked me through a biblical understanding of what election is. And I see it now for the glorious doctrine that it is. I understand it biblically. I understand how God intended us to understand it. And it truly is a glorious truth, albeit controversial, but glorious when properly understood. It does raise some questions. If God chooses whom he will save, doesn't that make God unfair? We're going to talk about that. It raises the question, what about free will? What does that have to play in this whole issue, in this whole debate? We're going to talk about that. But we need to deal with it. And this is the joy. This is a side note. This is the joy of preaching expositorially. If I had my way, I'd probably pick my favorite topics and preach those. But when you preach expositorially, when you work through the text of Scripture and you just take the next verse and you deal with the very next truth that comes, you have to deal with it. And so here we are, working our way verse by verse, phrase through phrase, through this book. And so we're going to wrestle with this wonderful truth. I think what makes this truth very difficult for us to understand is that there are two concepts in the Bible. One is that God does choose whom he will save. That's true. But there's an equally true statement, and that's that all who come to Christ for salvation will be saved. And so when you understand these truths and you believe them both to be true, you put them together and they appear to contradict each other. We said this last week. This is known as an antinomy. An antinomy is a contradiction between principles or conclusions that seem equally necessary and reasonable. So you take two truths and you put them together and they seem to contradict each other. In the Bible, an antinomy is a logical contradiction between principles that are both affirmed in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yes. Very good. Did God write the Bible or did man write the Bible? Yes, both. Is God one or is God three? Yes. Is your sanctification your responsibility or God's? Yes. They're all true. And yet when you bring them together, they appear to contradict each other. And so in the limits of human logic, we assume that these things can't both be true. But when we come to the Scriptures, we have to teach what the Scriptures say and preach them as they are true, even though in our finite little human minds, it's difficult to comprehend. In the limits of human logic, they don't seem to both be true. And therein lies the problem. It's in the limits of human logic. God is not bound by our logic. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God has a logic that is far beyond ours. And so for us to say, I can't comprehend how these truths can be both true, that's for us to really say, well, that's not allowing God to be God. If we could figure these things out, then God would not be God. There's a great gap between our understanding and God's understanding. I think it's somewhat like our relationship with our cat. We have a cat. We had a cat named DC, which they affectionately named Daddy's Cat, because they know I'm not the biggest cat fan. And so they called this cat Daddy's Cat. And then it kind of evolved into Dykstra's Cat. And then it passed away, and now it's deceased cat. Don't tell my wife or my kids I said that. They're homesick. But now we have another cat named Maggie. And so we have this relationship with Maggie where our kids try and interact with the cat, and they kind of get down on Maggie's level, and they talk to Maggie, and Maggie just kind of does this. And maybe there's a little comprehension there. We're not really sure, but not a lot. And, you know, I pour my heart out to Maggie, and I just get this. There's not a connection here. There's not a relationship going on here with Maggie. I think that's kind of what it must be like between us and God. And we try and understand these things, and yet it's infinitely greater gap between us and God as we try and comprehend these truths. Well, there are some truths that seem to be in logical conflict to us. And we're going to wrestle through that this morning. And when we find these truths to be an apparent contradiction to each other, we have to teach both. And I wanted to say at the beginning that I do believe the scriptures teach man's responsibility to be saved. John 6, verse 37 says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And so I want you to hear it very clearly from the beginning. It is man's responsibility to believe the gospel and to be saved. God says that. John 3, 16, "Any who believe in my name will be saved. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out." The gospel is for anyone who will be saved, who will believe. That's man's responsibility. And I want you to understand that this morning, because it's going to seem like I'm taking only the election side, but that's the side that we're dealing with here in this text. Let me give you 8 points, and we're only going to get to 4 this morning. So if you want the other 4, you'll have to come back next week. And we say that every week because that's our way of just hooking you and getting you to come back next week. So first, number 1, the meaning of election. The meaning of election. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him." Just as he, God, chose us in him. And so here's this first mention in the book of Ephesians of this doctrine of election, choosing, marking out. The word itself means to pick out, to choose for oneself. It could be translated to elect or to select. So we're introduced here to the method by which God chose to redeem us and the method by which he chose to form this body known as the church. It's by simple, independent, sovereign election that anyone is ever saved. God made his choice purely on the basis of his sovereignty, purely on the basis of his love, purely on the basis of his grace. And this is what the doctrine of election means. It refers to that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of people to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. That is the doctrine of election. It declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals to redeem from the fallen race of humanity to be the objects of his undeserved favor. This is what we believe the doctrine of election to teach. Now, listen. God could have done one of two things. Could have done actually two things in both. He could have, on the one hand, saved everybody. He has the power to do so. He has the authority to do so. He has the ability to do so. God could have, in his power and in his authority, saved everyone. Or, the flip side is, God could have chosen to save nobody. God is in his right, in his prerogative. He's not obligated to save anyone. It's not something he has to do. He is holy, he is righteous, he is pure. He does not have to save sinners. So he could have, on the one hand, saved everybody. On the other hand, he could have saved nobody. But he didn't do either of those. God chose to save some and to exclude others by passing them over. How? He didn't draw straws. He did not choose the best and leave the rest. Remember that playground time when you're chosen for the teams? Horrible, horrible thing in elementary school when they're picking teams and they take two captains and they separate them and they start picking. And you always dread to be the last person. I was always the last person. You just dread that because they're taking the best and hopefully leaving it. That's not how God did it. Nor was God's eternal choice based on any foreseen merit in the part of the person. Or no, God didn't look down the corridors of time to see how someone would believe in him or whether someone would believe in him, and then he chose them. That's often how this doctrine is explained, that God in his infinite wisdom looked down through time and looked at the heart response of each individual, and those who he knew would believe in him, he would then elect to be saved. That's a very common way to understand this, but that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not based upon man. It's not based upon their faith. It is not based upon any act of man. That's a man-centered way to understand election, and it's not true. It is based, listen, solely upon his own good pleasure and his sovereign will. Period. God's choice in redeeming us results entirely from his predetermined purpose, according to his sovereign will, according to his purposes that we will never fully grasp or understand. I want you to see that here in the text. You can see it. The word will occurs many times in the context of these passages. Look at verse 5. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. See, God willed this to take place. God willed in his purposeful design, in his sovereignty, to save some. It's according to his will. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. God willed this. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He put this all together to accomplish his purposes. It's according to his will. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God has a will, a sovereign will, and he has ordained things to take place to accomplish that will. And election happens according to his sovereign will. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He's called us. He's redeemed us. He has elected us. This is eternal work of God in eternity past to draw us to himself. He says, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes. So God has designed this to take place according to his plan. And you and I are a part of the body of Christ because God has chosen in his own sovereign purposes to redeem some. He didn't wait for us to make the first move. He didn't wait for us to initiate the process. No, God in his infinite plan and purposes chose to actually save some. I want you to notice in verse 4, the word chose. The word chose in verse 4 is actually in the middle voice. It's very important. If you go to Steve's Greek class, you can learn some of these truths about voice and why voice is important. There's active voice in the Greek language, and active means that the subject is doing the work of the action. And there's passive voice in the Greek language, and that means that the work of the action is being done to the subject. But then there's a voice called middle voice. And in the Greek language, the middle voice means that the subject participates in the action of the verb. Or to say it another way, the subject does the action for himself. Such is the case here. It says here that God chose us in him. That means that God chose us for himself. He chose us to participate in all that he had planned and all of his purposes for himself. So you can begin to see that salvation is much grander, much bigger than just, I'm saved, I get to go to heaven and avoid hell. It's a much bigger purpose than that. It's for God. And he took a personal interest in us. He chose us for himself, according to his purposes and according to his will. Now that's staggering to think that I was loved and you were loved by God before you were ever born. That's staggering. To think that God, in his infinite plan and purposes, chose to set his affections upon you before you ever came into existence for himself. Now, at this point, we can try and get into God's mind and we can say, why me? Or why not this person? Why would God choose me over this individual? Or why would God choose that person over this individual? Why? And if you're asking that question, you're asking a question that ultimately cannot be answered. It's a mystery. You're plumbing the wisdom of God, the will of God, the purposes of God. You're beginning to get into the mind of God there and asking a question that cannot ultimately be answered. It's a mystery. And that's ultimately where we have to leave this issue. It was his prerogative and his sovereign will to choose some. It really helps us, I think, if we understand this issue in the bigger context of God's sovereignty. When we study the character of God, there is one of his attributes that is known as sovereignty, which means that he is in charge, in control, and powerful over all events that are taking place. There's nothing that takes place outside of God's sovereign plan or purposes. And that's a truth that's stated all throughout Scripture. Let me just substantiate that for you. In Job 42, verses 1 and 2, Job After spending 40 chapters saying, God, why this and why this and why does this happen and what have I done to deserve this? And he's asking all these questions. And at the end of the chapter, the end of the book, rather, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's sovereignty. God is perfectly in control of all things, working all things to our good, to his glory. There's nothing that escapes his purposes. Everything is on time, on schedule, and working out to his purposes. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is the doctrine of sovereignty. And the testimony of Scripture is that nothing comes to pass apart from his sovereign purposes. You believe that, don't you? You believe that there's nothing that takes place in this universe without first having been ordained by God? I know you believe that. I know you believe that because you pray. You pray, God, please let this happen. Please allow this to take place. Why do you pray? Because you believe that there's a sovereign God who is capable of working those things as you're praying them. That's the doctrine of sovereignty. I told you earlier, our whole family is sick. Our kids are home sick. Julie's home sick. It's horrible when mom gets sick. You know what that's like? Yeah. I mean, it's one thing when the kids get sick and mom and dad can kind of care. When mom gets sick, everything shuts down. So don't come to our house. You don't want to see it. But do I believe that God is in charge of all those flu bugs that have attacked and infiltrated our home and our bodies? Yeah. God is sovereign. He is absolutely, entirely sovereign over all things. And therefore, it should not shock us that his sovereignty then spills over into salvation. It shouldn't shock us. We don't struggle with his sovereignty in other areas. We believe, yeah, God's on the throne. He's in control. We can say that wholeheartedly. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation and election, we kind of backpedal and say, whoa, I'm not sure about that. In fact, we should say, whoa, why not? This is consistent with his sovereignty. There are many verses that talk about God choosing people. Let me just give you kind of a brief sketch of these in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were fearless of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to his forefathers. There's election way back in the Old Testament. God chose Israel. He chose Israel to be his nation, his people, not because they were better, not because they were more numerous, but simply because God wanted to love them. Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. God, through Christ, chose the disciples. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 says, knowing, brethren, loved by God, his choice of you. That's a synonym for election. God chose believers. He chose us. And therefore, Paul says, you know God's choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. We've been called, chosen, selected, elected. Perhaps one of the best passages is Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. You know it well. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And I want you to notice in that verse, there is an unbreakable chain of events. Those who are glorified are those who have been justified, and those who are justified are those who have been called, and those who have been called are those who have been predestined, and if you've been predestined, it's because you've been foreknown. It's an unbreakable chain. You get on that chain, you get to glory because you were foreknown and you were predestined. destined. God is not presented here as a helpless deity sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping someone takes him up on the offer of salvation. He's not that kind of God. Nowhere in Scripture do you see this image of God where he has presented the gospel and he's thrown the gospel out to everybody, and now he's in heaven kind of wringing his hands, pulling his hair out, saying, I hope someone takes me up on it. No, the picture that you get in the Scriptures is of a God who purposely and according to his will and his sovereignty ensures that there will be some who are saved through election. Hold your finger here in the book of Ephesians. Go over to Romans chapter 9. I'd like to show you perhaps the best passage that helps us understand this marvelous doctrine. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Paul here is describing for us how election works in the nation of Israel. And it's really a perfect explanation for how it works at the individual level as well. Romans chapter 9, verse 9 says, For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins, this is Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, here it is, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why was Jacob chosen over Esau? Because of sovereign election. You know, in that culture, that the firstborn son is the one that receives the blessing, the birthright. It's the son, the firstborn son, who receives the continuation of the father's blessing. But not in this case. God says, I'm going to reverse the order. And I'm going to choose Jacob over Esau. The older will serve the younger. Why? Because God in his sovereign plans and purposes elected Jacob, not Esau. This is God's prerogative. This is his plan. This is what he did. And I want you to notice in the text that it says before anything was done, good or bad. This is before they ever acted. Before Jacob or Esau ever came into existence, before they were even born, before anything done, good or bad, God made this sovereign choice. Which shows us this has nothing to do with the works of men, with the faith of men. His choice was predetermined according to his own sovereign purposes. So that raises a question. The question is this: doesn't that make God unfair? I mean, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair. How could God do that? How could he be a loving God and choose one over the other? That makes God out to be unfair. Paul anticipates your question. Look at verse 14. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. He says, What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul knows that that's the question that's going to come up in the minds of his readers. They're going to say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense and it's not fair. And Paul says, What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? And his answer to the question is, may it never be. The strongest way in the Greek language to say no. It doesn't make God out to be unfair. As the sovereign God who has the right to show mercy to whomever he chooses, God can do this. He can make this choice. And he has. Look at verse 15, Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, God is not under obligation to show mercy to anyone. He's not under obligation to show you or me any mercy. But he can choose to extend that mercy to anyone whom he chooses. So we cannot charge God with being unfair. There's another question that comes up. And the question is this. The question is, okay, so you say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Paul anticipates another question. The first question is, wait a minute, that's not fair. The second question is, well, then how can God blame anyone for their sin when he has already sovereignly determined their destiny? How can he hold someone accountable if he's the one who's already determined that? Or another way of saying it is, if God makes the choices, then how can he hold man responsible? Well, Paul anticipates that question too. Look at verse 20. He says, on the contrary, you, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You see what he's saying? He's saying, who are you to question God? Who are you? Yes, God makes the choices, and he can hold men responsible, not for being not elect. He holds them responsible for rejecting him and the offer of salvation. And he shows through the analogy of the potter that the pot has no right to question its maker. The sovereign creator has the same authority over his creatures. He can choose who he wants to save according to his purposes and the display of his mercy and his grace. So no one can claim on Judgment Day. No one can say as they stand before the Lord one day, wait a minute, it's not fair and you can't hold me responsible because you didn't elect me. No one can ever make that charge. Because the onus lies on them for not believing Christ and on not coming to him for salvation. So we can't charge God with being unfair. And we can't say he can't hold us responsible because he does and he can. By the way, I don't believe the Bible teaches double predestination. And at this point, many raise the question, well, isn't that teaching double predestination? Or it's known as the doctrine of reprobation. That God chooses some to be saved and some to go to hell. This is known as the doctrine of double predestination. Is that true? Does God elect some to salvation and some to condemnation? Is God equally responsible for causing the believer to be saved and causing the unbeliever to be not saved? Many will look at verse 22 in Romans chapter 9. I want you to look there for a moment because you're going to have this question come up in this discussion. Romans 9:22. It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And those who believe in double predestination will look at that and say, look, it says that these are people who have been prepared already for destruction. So the Bible must teach that God equally chooses whom he will save and he chooses those whom he will condemn. Is that what that verse teaches? I don't think so. Here's why. If you notice, there's not a clear statement as to who the subject in that verse is. It doesn't say God prepared them for destruction. As contrast to verse 23, which does say that God prepared vessels of mercy. I want you to look at Romans 9:23. It says, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Do you see the difference? There's not a clear statement in verse 22 as to who prepared those vessels for destruction, but in verse 23, it clearly states God has prepared vessels of mercy beforehand for glory. So how do you explain verse 22? I think the verse 22 is explaining that we have prepared ourselves for destruction. It's a passive verb, which means we've been the recipients of our own rejection of God. We have rejected him. We've rejected his loving plan, his offer of salvation. And because of that, we are those who are condemned, those who reject him. So there's not, I don't think, an equally and opposite reaction here where God teaches on the one hand, he saves whom he'll save by election and he condemns whom he'll condemn by the equivalent of non-election. The cause of election lies in God and the cause of condemnation lies in the sinner. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. That's what makes election all the more amazing. Because we were of those group of people, all humanity, headed to hell because of our rejection. And in his infinite grace and mercy, he pulls some out to be the recipients of his great love. He did this, and he didn't have to, but he did. He chose us. Doesn't make God unfair The real question is not why does God choose some and not others. The real question is why did God choose any, right? That's the right question to be asking. You can't ask the question, why did God not choose everybody, and say that's not fair because he's not obligated to save anyone. The right question to be asking is, why would he choose anyone? If we truly understand our spiritual condition apart from God, that we are spiritually dead and we cannot respond to God unless he first chooses to work in our hearts, then the question that we should be asking is, God, why would you be so merciful to me? Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father has granted him to come to me. It's impossible. No one can come to Christ unless God first does a work in their heart to draw them to himself. And that's why election is so necessary. And that's why Paul starts with this, because he's overwhelmed at the fact that these mercies and these evidences of God's grace are coming to us as a result of God's wonderful choice of us. We were those depraved, wicked, disobedient, rebellious sinners whom God mercifully chose to show mercy on. That's why I don't think we can justify the use of the term free will. Some will ask at this point, well, don't we have a free will? We have a will. Before you come to Christ, you can choose. You can choose who you're going to marry. You can choose what work you're going to do. You can choose what you're going to wear that day to work. You can choose to go to Burger King or McDonald's. You can choose. But your will is not free. Your will is in bondage. Your will is enslaved. Your will holds you captive by sin. Your will is not free to make a choice to follow Christ. And so the only way that that will becomes free is if God first does a work in our hearts to enable it to be freed and respond to his electing grace. You know, I think people, when they think of election, they think of it being unfair. They think of the scene in heaven where people are pounding the door of heaven and they're begging to come in, and God has shut the door and God is saying no. And they're thinking God is unfair for that. That's not the right picture. Sinners are not banging on the door of hell begging to get in. Sinners are running to the gates of hell. And God in his grace and his mercy turns them around and draws them to himself. That's the right picture. And when you understand that, election doesn't become this controversial issue anymore and this divisive issue. When you understand it that way, you say what Paul says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You erupt in praise, you erupt in worship, you erupt in adoration because you realize the amazing grace that has been shown you because of Christ. I get pretty excited thinking that I was loved in Christ. Don't you? I get pretty excited about that. Listen, if salvation was dependent on us, we couldn't say verse 3. If salvation depended on us and I made the choice and I did it, we can pat ourselves on the back and say, blessed be Todd Dykstra who has blessed me. You can't say that. Election lets God be God. And the only result for us as saved sinners is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, am I one of those whom God has chosen? I can tell you how you can know. You're not going to find an E for elect stamped on your back. But here's how you know. You believe in Christ. You come to Christ. You receive his gift of salvation. You repent of your sins. You receive the gospel. You submit to Christ. You believe in him and exchange your sin for his righteousness. And if you do that, you're of the elect. Very simple. So this is the meaning of election. This is what Paul is trying to get us to understand, that he has chosen us according to his will, the outflow of his mercy and his grace. Well, number two. I told you we wouldn't get to 8. Number 2, the basis for election. We'll rip through these a little more quickly. The basis for election. Verse 4 says, he chose us in him. That one little phrase, those two little words, is so crucial. He chose us in Him, in Christ. And we said that that phrase is occurring 27 times in this book. It's such an important phrase because all of these blessings are because we are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not chosen us in ourselves. He has not chosen us because we're worthy of His choice. We are chosen in Christ. And the only thing that merits God choosing us is because of the work of Christ. So we are chosen in Him. We don't have time to look at it, but John 6, verse 37 says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." God in His infinite mercy has given a group of people known as the elect to the Son. God the Father has given to the Son a group of people, and the Son carries out God's work of redemption by dying on the cross to redeem those people. And those people, known as the elect, are a love gift from the Father to the Son. What Jesus said in John 6. This is what it means to be chosen in Christ. We are those whom the Father has, in His plan, gifted to the Son, and the Son has graciously laid down His life and redeemed them and brought them together in a church, in the body of Christ, into the bride, for the Son to give redemption to. Staggering. But this is what it means to be in Christ. And I confess to you, I don't fully get it. I don't fully understand that. How, in the mind of the Father, He chose me as part of the love gift to the Son, for the Son to redeem. I mean, it transcends anything that I can fathom, but that's what Jesus said. All the Father gives to me will come to me. Why will they come? They will come because they're elect and they've been redeemed by the work of Christ. By the way, He goes on in that same verse to say that salvation is open to anyone who believes. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He brings both of those together. Is God sovereign over who's saved? Absolutely. But is it open to anybody? Absolutely. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. It's open to anyone who will come. Who are the ones that come, though? The ones who are the elect. Number three, the time of election. The meaning of election is God's sovereign choice for us to be saved. The basis of this election is in Christ. The time of this election, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now I want you to, you got to wrap your minds around this if you can. Somehow, before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before God made anything, before those events of Genesis 1 and 2 took place, before any of that, God chose us to be saved. Why is that important? It's important because it shows that it has nothing to do with us. We weren't even in existence. We didn't even come into existence. We weren't even around yet. We weren't born. We weren't created. He chose us on the basis simply of His grace, not on the basis of our merit. So it's a staggering reality. Did you know that in a sense, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says that we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There is a sense in which Christ was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. His death, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, already occurred before anything was created. And God has wrapped us up as the elect into that marvelous plan. Staggering for us to consider that this took place in eternity past. I mean, try and think back as far as you can. Think back 20 years, 100 years. Think back 1,000 years. Think back 6,000 years before creation. Think back 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000,000 years. I was reading this week that it would take the average human 30 years, counting quickly for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to count to 1 billion. Just start talking. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 30 years later, you reach 1 billion. You reach 1 trillion in 30,000 years. And you haven't even scratched the surface of eternity. And it was way before that before any of this was ever created, that God chose in his infinite plan and wisdom to send Christ to save sinners. That's why verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning of election, the basis of election, the time of election. Number 4, the aim of election. The aim of election. Why did God do this? Paul tells us very clearly in verse 4 why God did this. He did it to make us holy. Think about this. Holy people, unholy people, can't go to a holy God in a holy place. Imperfect people cannot go to a perfect God in a perfect place. Sinners cannot enter into the presence of a magnificently righteous God. So election has as its final aim the goal of making sinners capable of entering the presence of a holy God. And so God has redeemed us and he has elected us for the purpose of being holy and righteous, so we can stand in the presence of God one day. This has an eschatological sense to it. This has a sense in which it's future. It's not just the here and now. It's future. So that we can stand before him, holy and pure, and enter into his presence without any fear and without experiencing any wrath. And we must understand that God has redeemed us not just from sin, but for righteousness through election. This is the reason, the aim, the goal of your election. There's a future reality to it, but there's also a present reality. Listen, you are redeemed and elected so that you can stand in God's presence one day, pure and holy, but that starts now. And so, salvation is not just about living holy someday, it's about living holy today too. You are positionally righteous. You are positionally holy, and God wants us to live out that which we already are. Election is not a free pass to live any way you want. Some people have taken it that way. If I'm elect, hey, I can live however I want. When I was in Russia a number of years ago, we taught this section of theology and the doctrine of salvation. And Russian believers look at American believers and they think that the doctrine of election has given us a license to live a wanton life. And for that reason, the Russian believers have rejected the doctrine of election. Because they look across the pond and they see Americans who say they believe in election, but are living like the world and living unrighteous, unholy lives. Friends, election is not a free pass to live any way you like. Election is a means by which you are enabled to live holy and live godly, to live godly, to live out what you already are. Friends, you are holy. You have been made holy, declared righteous. And now our joy as believers is to live that out. So these are some truths about election that we need to grasp and grapple with. If you're a believer here today, you've been chosen in eternity past to be to the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ. And our great joy now is to leave these walls and go out and live, as Matt sung, the position that we joy in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these truths are almost too marvelous for us to comprehend. They're almost too much. They are too much for us to wrap our minds around. And yet we want to stop and we want to give you praise and glory and thanks. Father, for us who are saved, it is because your electing grace initiated that process. It's not because we're worthy. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we in any way deserved your favor. It's solely, God, out of your grace. And we want to live holy lives. You have redeemed us. You have elected us unto holiness and blamelessness. And Father, if there are any here today who are caught in a life-dominating sin, God, let the truth of election grip their hearts. May they repent And may they once again pursue righteousness, remembering they're not just saved from sin, but to holiness. God, let us not get heady about this. Let us not become arrogant or puffed up. God, I beg you that these truths would not make us proud people, but God, they would drive us to deep humility in how we treat others and how we worship you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.